and in the written Word of God. And we would bow before you today and acknowledge that you are the all-knowing God and the all-wise God, and you are infinitely above us in knowledge and in wisdom and in understanding. We would bow before you and acknowledge that your ways are perfect, even when we do not understand them, and even when we feel in the darkness. We want to acknowledge that your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts, that they are above us. And yet we thank you that in your kindness you have condescended to us in your word to teach us your wisdom, to teach us your thoughts and truth. Lord, we want to thank you that there aren't various versions of truth. There is really only one truth, and it's the truth of God. And we would humble ourselves before you this morning. We want to come to you this day only through the finished work of Christ. For according to your word, we are all sinners. We are all in need of forgiveness. We are all in need of justification. We are all born in sin, and we are all born rebellious against the true and the living God, and against your truth, against your word. We are prone from birth to be deceivers, and to be liars, to be self-indulgent, to seek our own glory, and to ignore the true and the living God. But we want to thank you that while we were born in sin, yet you have revealed to us the means of salvation, the means of forgiveness, the means to be reconciled to you, and that means is the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank you that you have drawn us unto yourself through the knowledge of Christ. And we come to you only through his finished work, his work upon the cross, whereby our sins are forgiven. For he paid the penalty for our sins that was due to us. And we thank you that we come before you with confidence and with boldness today, not because of any righteousness in us, but because of the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to us. And we humble ourselves before you, and we ask, Lord, that you would teach us day by day to walk in your truth. We pray that we would glorify you and honor you in our lives from day to day, and especially this day as we would come together to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. We know that every day, in a real sense, every day is a day of worship. But Father, this day in particular, we come together and gather together as the people of God. And we come to you in the name of Christ, and we would sing together and pray together and worship together and hear the word of God together and indeed fellowship together. And we thank you for these blessings. And we pray that this morning we would come before you with a pure heart, that you would enable us to cast off sin and enable us to draw near to you, Father, not only with our lips, not only with our actions, but truly with our hearts. May we indeed be filled by your Spirit as we would praise you and worship you and draw near to you this day through the work of Christ. We ask that you would bless our time this morning in worship, and may you be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And Father, we consider at this time your glory and your honor, and we are called in this verse, in this hymn that we've just sang, to ascribe honor to you, power and might. Father, we do that this morning. We acknowledge the fact that we are nothing before you, that we have no capabilities, that our next breath comes because of your good grace upon our lives. We consider, Father, the fact that all the things of the earth that you are watching over, that we have no mind even about, no concern about. We have no control over it, Father, and yet you continue to cause all these things to happen day in and day out. The sun arose this morning, Father, because you said that it would, and it will set tonight because you say that it will. We're thankful for that, for your sovereign care, your providence over all things. We're thankful particularly in the lives of us and our church. We are thankful, Father, that you have a special grace that you display upon some, and we don't understand why you do it on some and not others. We pray, Lord, that you might display it on those that we love. We pray that you might give us more grace, Father, in our own lives, more grace in our sanctification, more grace, Father, in our service to you, that we might do well for you, that we might be a good and faithful servant. We pray, Father, that you'd cause us to do these things that are necessary upon this earth, that we might please you and honor you. We pray, Father, this morning as we do collect this offering, that we might do so within that mindset, that you've given us all these things, and that all these things are by your care, And we pray, Father, you might give back just this small portion now as a statement of our honor to you, as a statement of the fact, Father, that you've given us all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll turn again to Isaiah chapter 6 as we continue our study of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 6, and again, we're going to be looking at verse 10 today, but I want to read the whole thing. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for your faithfulness and the faithfulness of your Word. Your Word is a perfect reflection of your character. You are perfect. Your Word is perfect. You are true. You are all-knowing. You are without error, without ignorance. And so the Word of God also is true and unerring and infallible. Lord God, you are authoritative, and therefore your Word is authoritative. And we want to acknowledge, that, Father, though there are many things we do not understand, even as we read your Word, we want to thank you that you have revealed yourself to us here. And as we learn, as it were, line upon line, here a little, there a little, as we meditate upon the truth of the Word and as we would humble ourselves before it and acknowledge its authority over us, Lord, you teach us. And you teach us day by day, little bit by little bit, kind of like a school child. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us and your faithfulness to teach us your Word. We pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would cleanse us of having hard hearts and deliver us from nearsightedness and dull ears. Enable us to hear truly your Word, to understand it, to submit to it, to obey it, to cling to it. For there it is that we find Christ. It's here that we find our need of repentance. It's here that we find that Christ is all in all, that he is our great hope and our great help. And we ask that you would teach us, Lord, even this morning, as we would study your Word together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have seen, and we've been looking at this chapter for some time, this chapter records fundamentally the call of Isaiah. The call of Isaiah to be a prophet, but also arguably, and I would argue, that it was also his, it would seem to be his regeneration. This is where he was saved. This is where he was born again. This is where he was changed and made a new creature, and called into the ministry to be a prophet of God. This is kind of, we've divided it basically into three parts. You have in verses 1 to 4, you have the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah, apparently, while he was in the temple, had a vision of God high and lifted up in the heavenly temple. That is the very throne room of God. verses 5 to 8, we have the call of Isaiah, which included the fact that he was convicted of his sin. He saw his utter desperate need of forgiveness and also the forgiveness of his people, that is, the sinfulness of his people. But we also see that he was purified. He was justified. He was delivered from his sin. And then he was actually called by God to take a message to the people of Israel. And then in verses 9 through 13, which we've begun to look at last week, or the last couple of weeks, and that is the ministry of Isaiah. Verses 9 through 13 are what record what fundamentally God was calling Isaiah to deliver to the people of Israel. And verses 9 and 10 in particular speak of the message that God gave to Isaiah. And admittedly, it sounds a little odd to our ears, and so we're taking time to look at this in detail, because this really does help us understand the whole book of Isaiah. And we find that God is always consistent in his dealings with men. God is never capricious. He is always, if I can put it this way, he always deals with men according to his character and according to the same principles. He is not like men. Men change, they vacillate, their opinions change, their attitudes change. God is not like that. God is the same. He always deals with men. He always deals with people on the same principles. And so as we look at this, we want to always keep that in mind. Last week, we started to look at this message, and in particular, we looked at verse 9, and we observed, first of all, the origin of the message. In verse 9, it says, "He said," meaning the Lord that was high and lifted up, and we observed the fact that this message was not original with Isaiah. Isaiah didn't choose this message. Isaiah did not create this message. Isaiah didn't change this message. It came from God. The origin of the message is the Lord. We observe, secondly, the delivery of the message, and that is Isaiah was said to go and tell. That was Isaiah's role. That was the role of a prophet. And in many respects, as I pointed out, that's the role of any true preacher. It is simply to go and tell. It is not to make up the message. It's not to make the message more palatable or to make it into something that people will embrace. It is simply to go and to tell everything, not just the good parts, not just the bad parts, not just the easy parts, the good, all of it. Go and tell. That was the message, or that was the role of Isaiah. That was the role of any prophet. It was to deliver the message. We observe, thirdly, the recipients of the message. It says, go and tell this people. He was sent to the Jewish people. He was not sent to, like Jonah, he was not sent to Nineveh, he was not sent to Gentiles, he was not sent outside of the country, he was sent to his people, he was sent to the Jews. And then we also observe the contents of the message. This is the second half of verse 9. It said, go and tell this people, and here's the message. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. And we went through that in some detail last week. And I emphasize the fact that I think that this is fundamentally meant to be somewhat ironic from God's perspective. In other words, this was basically God telling them in a kind of ironic, and I almost want to say sarcastic way. It was like telling them, just go on and keep on doing what you're doing. That is, you're hearing the Word of God, but you're not understanding it. The fact that they did not understand it was proven by the fact that they did not obey it. They didn't listen to it. They were stubborn. Throughout the book of Isaiah, we see this constantly. They were stubborn. They rejected the word of the Lord. They despised the word of the Lord. These concepts keep coming up throughout the book of Isaiah. And basically, he says that he's telling them through this statement, he is describing, or through this command, he is really describing the stubbornness of the people. And these people were rebellious. And so he basically tells them, go on, keep on listening without understanding. Keep on seeing without perceiving. And basically he's saying to Isaiah, that is going to be the response to his message. They will not hear it. They will keep on in their stubborn rebellion against the word of the Lord. That leads us then to verse 10, which is the purpose of the message. Let me read verse 10 again. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now, let me point out the fact here that you'll notice it begins here, verse 10, with commands. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, or literally, it's make them fat. Make the heart of this people fat is literally what it says in the Hebrew. Make their ears dull, and make their eyes dim, or literally blind their eyes. Those are all verbs. They're all commands. And I want to observe these commands. The difference between these commands and the ones in verse 9 is these commands in verse 10 are actually addressed to Isaiah. The commands in verse 9 are meant to be addressed to the people of Israel. They are to, quote-unquote, keep on listening without understanding. But Isaiah is commanded to actually blind these people. And this is a statement of the fact that God was going to confirm, if you will, through Isaiah's ministry, was going to confirm this nation in its stubbornness. It was being, if you will, as a nation. Now, there are always exceptions. There were exceptions in Israel in that day. But as a nation, as a whole, God was in essence here saying that he was delivering them over to their stubbornness and their rejection of the word of God, so much so that they would actually be rendered, they would actually be taken to the place as a people that they would not be able to respond to the word of God. They were being handed over in such a way, and this is what I pointed out at the end of last week, from Isaiah, actually turn there, Isaiah 28, verse 12 and 13 describes this. He had given them the word, they had rejected it. He says in verse 12, he who said to them, this is Isaiah 28, verse 12, he said, he who said to them, here is rest. Give rest to the weary, and here is repose. But they would not listen. Now he's talking about the fact that they would not listen to the word of God. They would not trust in the word of God. They would not rest in the word of God. And by the way, when you see rest, especially in the prophets, think the opposite of rebellion. Rebellion is restlessness. They refuse to turn from their rebellion and rest in the word of God, and rest in the promises of God, and trust in the promises of God. They would not listen to the word. And verse 13 says is what's going to happen. Okay, because of that, so the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line. That's how you learn the word of God. That they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. In other words, if I can put it this way, the preaching of the Word of God by Isaiah would actually be the cause of their hard-heartedness. It will actually bring about their snare. It will be their trap. The Word of God will be to them the cause of their stumbling. It will be the means of the hardening of their heart. The more that they will hear the word of God, the more hard they will become and the more blind they will become. I don't know about you, but that's a frightening thought. And that's, as I read the Old Testament prophets, I am reminded of this one great truth, which we pointed out last week, and that is this. The one great thing necessary before God is humility. If you will not obey the Word of God, if you will not submit to the Word of God, if you will not receive the Word of God as a little child, you will be blinded by it. You will be hardened by it. And that's in essence the message of Isaiah in many respects to the people of that generation. Now, I want to consider, going back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, there are three metaphors that are used here in the first part of the verse. It says, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Now, we're used to hearing that kind of terminology in the Word of God, but we forget that they're metaphors. When it speaks of the heart being insensitive, when it speaks of the ears being dull or the eyes being dim, or very literally the eyes being blinded. And I want to consider just briefly those metaphors and what the scriptures mean by those metaphors and what Isaiah means here by the, or the Lord means by those metaphors here in Isaiah 6:10. First of all, the first one is render the hearts of this people insensitive. And as I said before, literally it says in the Hebrew, make the heart fat. And it is a command. It's a statement of the effect that his preaching is going to have on these people. Their heart will be made fat through his preaching the Word of God. What he means by that, and let me just go back and point out that the heart is always in Scripture a metaphor for the true inner man. It's what is what the man really is. It includes usually the idea of his mind, his emotions, his rationality, his will, his choices. It's what he really is on the inside. In other words, we can kind of put on a show of what we want other people to perceive us to be, but what we really are and what God only can really see is referred to as the heart in Scripture over and over again, Old and New Testament. It is your heart. And that's, by the way, that's the only thing that ultimately God is concerned with, your heart, your inner man. Now, it will reflect in things outward, but the heart, the inner man, the hidden man, as Peter calls it in 1 Peter, the hidden man of the heart, this is the inner man. This is his thoughts. This is his motives. This is his desires. This is his purposes. This is why, this is what is really in the heart. I want to quote one of my famous theologians, J.P. Morgan. Now, J.P. Morgan was a banker. By no means a believer, but I came across this quote. It's not an exact quote, but it's something like this. He said, there are two reasons. There are always two reasons why men do things. There's the rational reason, and there's the real reason. And what he meant was there's the one for outward consumption, what they want other people to think is the reason they're doing it, and then there's actually the reason that's in their heart. Now, he was a good theologian. That's true. That's the depravity of man. There is that which is in the heart, which is not necessarily known, or is oftentimes meant to be hidden by men. But this is what the man really is. The man is really what's on the inside, what's in the heart. And when he speaks about making the heart fat, what he's talking about is making the heart insensitive to the Word of God, so that it cannot be touched by the truth. It cannot be moved by the warnings. It cannot be moved by the threats. It cannot be moved by the commands. It cannot be moved by threats of judgment. It's not moved by the promises or by the love of God. It absolutely has no feeling before the Word of God. It's a scary thought. The inability to be moved by the Word of God. In Ezekiel chapter 11, Ezekiel speaks of the day when Israel's, as a people, would be given a heart of flesh. It said that he would take away, God would take away their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. He would take away their hard heart and give them a heart of flesh. In other words, their hardness against the Word of God. So that they would, the reason they followed their idols, the reason they rejected the Word of God is because of the hardness of their heart. But God would give them someday a soft heart. A heart that would be able to hear the Word of God and receive it and be convicted by it, indeed weep over it, and humble themselves before the Lord. That's what these people were going to be absolutely incapable of doing, hearing the word, that is, being moved by it in the inner man. It says in Hebrews 4:12 that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces between the soul and the spirit. But these people whose hearts are hardened are impervious to the word of God because of their continual rejection of it. They eventually come to the place where they cannot respond to it. Some people have the idea that someday they'll repent. My friend, chances are if you will not repent today, you won't repent. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to hear the word of God. Today is the day to bow the knee before the Lord. Today is the day to seek the Lord in his word. Seek him while he may be found. If you will not hear the word today, you won't hear it next week or next year or the following year. And the more you hear it, the harder your heart will become. It's a scary thought. But notice the second metaphor. He says their ears dull. Make their ears dull, or literally again, make their ears heavy. Now, if you're ever around someone who's hard of hearing, you know, the thing about hearing is you simply cannot receive any kind of information from anybody speaking to you. It's the inability to receive, if you will, any kind of instruction from without because you can't hear. If you see a deaf man going towards a cliff and you shout at him and yell at him and tell, he can't hear you. He can't receive instruction from without because he's deaf. And that's the metaphor. And the idea was here that they, because of their stubborn rejection of the Word of God, they would be rendered to the place where they could not hear the Word of God. They wouldn't receive it. And therefore, they cannot hear. Look at Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10. Jeremiah speaks of this very thing. Jeremiah 6, verse 10. Jeremiah says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." They can't hear it. They can't receive the instruction. Ezekiel chapter 33 says, verses 30 to 33, Ezekiel speaks of the same thing. These people came to Ezekiel. They recognized him as a prophet. They listened to his messages. They were impressed with his messages. They actually delighted to hear him. They loved to go and listen to Ezekiel. He was like the preacher. He was apparently had some ability in public speaking, and they loved to hear him speak, and they knew he was a prophet. It says in verse 30, that's what the Lord says to Ezekiel. "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.' They come to you as a people come, sit before you as my people and hear your words. But they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth." And by the way, that's always the problem. You say, why don't people hear the word of God? I will tell you why. Because they love their lusts. They would rather go to hell than forsake their lusts. Their desire for the things of this world. The desire for the things of this life. Desire for glory. The desire for pleasure, the desire for wealth, the desire for things, the desire, desire, desire. They would rather have anything. They would rather have their desires and go to hell than forsake their desires and hear the word of God. But this is the issue, right? They will not obey the word because the word of God always crosses your lusts. It does. The word of God always crosses your lusts. It says, "And their heart goes after their gain or their covetousness. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song, or the idea here is like a pretty song. You know, it's like a, you know, they love to, this guy's good. He's really good with the language. He's really fun to listen to. He's interesting. He tells good illustrations. He says it's like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, speaking of their judgment, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. But truly, Israel had been rendered deaf. They could not respond to the word of God. He says, make their eyes dim, or literally, again, shut their eyes. It's more than, I think, the idea of nearsightedness. It's the idea of making them blind. And again, a blind person is someone who cannot perceive reality. The most basic reality around them, they cannot receive, they cannot perceive. They don't, you know, things that are obvious to a person who sees, a blind person cannot perceive. That's why a blind person has to walk around with a stick and, you know, figure out what's in front of them so they don't run into it. If you're blind, you run into things because you can't see them. You can't perceive them. And listen, this is a picture of spiritual darkness, of the inability to see truth, of the inability to see reality as it really is. You know, we're increasingly confronted with this in our culture. Everybody has their truth. Listen, it's not your truth or my truth, it's truth. There's truth and there's falsehood. There's reality and there's non-reality. And as much as there is reality in the world, like gravity and the laws of thermodynamics and whatever, there are spiritual laws, and they're revealed to us in this book. And they're as unrelenting as gravity. But see, a blind person can't see them. They cannot understand them. The idea here is that they would not be able to perceive truth. These are the metaphors. Basically, Isaiah here is told fundamentally that his preaching, his ministry, would actually have this effect on the people of Israel at large. That their hearts would be made fat and insensitive, that their ears would be made heavy or dull, that their eyes would be shut, they would be made blind, even as the word of God is preached to them. It wasn't a statement of the clarity of the message. As I said, Isaiah preached his message very clearly. And I might say, like Isaiah or like Ezekiel, he was very articulate, at least in his writing. It wasn't a matter of clarity. It wasn't a matter of completeness or Isaiah being faithful to the message. It was a matter of they simply were not going to hear. That leads me then to this third thing that I want to point out, and that is the marks of a hard heart. As you look at this, you might say, well, what does it look like when someone's heart is hard, when someone is blinded, when someone is deaf? I want to consider, because the book of Isaiah itself describes this in great detail, so I want to take some time to do this. What are the marks of a hard heart? And I just want to observe the fact that what really happens, if I can kind of overview this point, or overview this thought, what really happens when people are blinded, or when, whether this is an individual, or whether it is a church, or whether it is a culture, or a nation, when the people of God, the ostensible people of God, you're talking about the Jews here, you're not talking about you're not talking about the Assyrians, or the Babylonians, or the Moabites, you're talking about the people of God, the covenant people of God, the ostensible people of God. What happens when they refuse the word of God and when they harden their hearts against the word of God, what happens is, and you'll see this, I'll show this to you step by step, what happens is they literally become the wicked. They become manifested as what they really are, that is, the children of the devil. They're not the children of God. And of course, this is what Jesus said to the Jews. You know, they thought that because they were under the Abrahamic covenant, that they were fine and everything was going to work out for them. And Jesus told them, you're the children of the devil. Or as Paul said in Romans 9, not all Israel is Israel. Or as he says in another place, he who is a Jew is one. He who is a Jew inwardly is a Jew. Right? That's a true Jew. A true Jew is one who believes on the Lord, who is actually, if I can put it this way, humbles himself before the Word of God. It's a sobering thought. And as I go through these, and I want to read some passages, but as I go through these, I want you to realize this is truly what's happening increasingly in our land, rapidly. Not just to the world, but to the professing people of God, these things are happening. Now, I do want to say, when you apply these things to individuals, you have to be very careful. We're not God. We're not the judge of hearts. We can't, like God, look inside the heart and see what's there. God knows those who are His and who are not His. And I've been amazed in my life, as I've observed, how both individuals and just history, it's amazing, even in Scripture, how often or how much an unbeliever can look for a time like a believer. And it's amazing how much a believer at times can look like an unbeliever. So we have to be very careful with our judgments. We're not called to say who's in heaven and who's going to heaven and who's going to hell ultimately. Obviously, we know it's those who are in Christ and those who believe in Christ. But we want to be very careful. And let us say, from the standpoint, as we look at loved ones who seemingly and do, for a time at least, reject the Word of God, let us not lose hope. For while they are living, there's always hope for repentance. And we ought to pray for that. But this is a warning. And I want to suggest to you, this warning is first and foremost, it is meant for each of us individually, that we do not harden our necks, as it were, stiffen our necks, another Old Testament metaphor, that we would not harden our hearts, that we would not be guilty of rejecting the Word of God. But let us humble ourselves day by day. With having said that, let me consider six marks of a hard heart and one that has been hardened or has come to the place of hardness before God. Now, the first one is this. So this is my outline within the outline. Six marks. First one is this, the inability to understand the Word of God. Look at Isaiah chapter 29. I want to show you that these principles, although they're found everywhere in Scripture, they're found especially in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 9 through 12, says, "Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, 'Please read this,' he will say, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.' Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, 'Please read this.' And he will say, 'I can't read.'" Basically, God says that this people simply will not be able to understand the Word of God. First of all, he says he's going to basically shut the eyes of your prophets. And today we might say he's going to shut the eyes of your teachers and your preachers. So they won't teach the truth, they won't preach the truth, they won't themselves understand it. And he says, you'll be like one who is given a book and says, "There, read it." And he'll say, I can't open it. Can't get it open. I'm sure there's stuff in there. I'm sure there's writing in there, but I can't open it. It's sealed. Or like giving it to someone who's not able to read. I don't know if you've ever opened a book that is from another language and you look at that and say, well, I'm sure that's full of really interesting ideas, but I haven't the slightest idea what one of them is because I can't read it. And I will tell you, to the person who rejects the authority of God's Word over their heart and life, the Word of God becomes a sealed book. they might know it really well. I mean, this was true of the Pharisees. Many of them memorized the Old Testament. They knew the book well. But Jesus said, you won't come to me to have eternal life. Even though that Old Testament, even though your scriptures testify of me, you won't come to me. It was because they were blind. It was because they were hard-hearted. It is because they fundamentally rejected the word, even the word that they spent their whole life studying. It's such an anomaly. It's such a strange thought. Well, let me suggest to you the contrast. Those whose eyes see do not perfectly understand the Bible. I mean, I think that's a misunderstanding sometimes. People think, well, I have a hard time understanding. Well, even mature Christians who have studied the Word their whole life, who are born again and indeed love the Word of God, have passages that they don't fully understand. Sometimes, you know, you scratch your head and say, well, I'm not sure what that means. It doesn't mean that everything you read you're going to understand perfectly, because that nobody gets to that point. But I will say this, that if you're born again, and this is a good thing to test yourself with, if you're born again, you do receive your help and your strength and your wisdom from the Word of God. That when you go to the Word of God, it's your food. That it actually does encourage you, it strengthens you, you find yourself being convicted by it, you find yourself wanting to obey it, you are asking yourself, how can I obey it more? You find yourself looking to it for answers, you find yourself seeking to understand it, and it's a book that's open to you. That's one of the clearest marks of a believer. That's one of the clearest marks that you have sight, that you are able to delight in the Word of God. Now let me consider the second thing. Each one of these could be a sermon, so I had to be careful. But the second thing I would point out, the second mark of a hard heart, and there is maybe a little bit of a progression in these points, but I'm just going through the text in the order they come. The love of external religious activity. This is a mark of a hard heart, a blinded heart. The love of external religious activity. Look at verses 13 and 14 in the same chapter. Chapter 29 of Isaiah, verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people draws near with their words, honors me with their lip service, but they do not remove their hearts, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the discernment of their discerning men will be conceived. When men have hard hearts before God, they cling to outward traditions. They love outward religion. They tend towards, increasingly towards, things like tradition, ritual, external show, kind of like the Pharisees in the New Testament. They loved to go out in the street corner and pray out loud so that people could hear them. When they would fast, they would make sure that everyone knew they were fasting. They wouldn't groom. They maybe wouldn't shave. They look rough and they say, oh, he's fasting. You know, they loved that kind of thing. They loved external show. They love religiosity, external things. And I think there are a couple reasons for that. I'll just throw this out. I mean, the first of all, I think people love that because of their conscience. It kind of is a salve on their conscience. They know of their inward condition, and they know they owe God something, and they want to be religious. They know somehow there's truth to this, but so this kind of helps them with their conscience. Makes them feel good that they're doing something religious, they're doing something for God, they're doing something. So people love these external works. And I will tell you, this is what I think largely the social justice movement is about. It's all about external, you know, it's all about external works, things I do, and making a big noise. And it's just hypocrisy. This is hypocrisy. It's fundamental. The other thing that I would point out, the other reason I think they do this, or why they love this, is because of reputation. They are concerned, and these kinds of people are always ultimately concerned what people think about them. They are trying to create a certain persona, a certain image in the eyes of the people around them. They're very concerned about that. This is a sign of hard-heartedness. This is a sign of spiritual deafness and spiritual blindness. People who are concerned and consumed with external things and with reputation and with outside, visible, sensual, external, religious practices and activity. And by the way, this is what our churches increasingly are being, you know, overcome with. It's so much external stuff. Listen, here's the contrast. The contrast is this, that God looks on the inward man. You know, he sees what nobody else can see. He sees what even your spouse can't see. He sees everything. He sees every desire and every motive. He knows what you really think. Now, I will tell you, if you're born again, that's not so much a threat to you as it is a reason why you day by day call upon him and humble yourself before him and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. Please change my heart. You see the foolishness that's there. Lord, forgive me for, you know, when you're tempted to lust, when you're tempted to start thinking too much about money, you in your heart, you bow before the Lord and you say, Lord, forgive me. Cleanse me of thinking this way. Cleanse me of being like the world. I don't want to be like that. You know what? Nobody sees you say that. Nobody. It's the response of the true believer because they really do believe the Word of God. This is one of the greatest evidences of true salvation. It is someone who is consumed not with the external, outward things of religion, but with the internal purity of the heart and the devotion to God and the internal submission to the truth of the Word of God, no matter where it leads, no matter what it is, no matter what the results are externally, whether people love me or hate me, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm sick or healthy, it doesn't matter. The one thing necessary is that my heart be right before God. That's a true believer. Do we do that perfectly? No, but I will tell you that if you're a true believer, you totally relate to what I just said, because that's the mark of a Christian. We are reminded of what Saul said, or Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15. The Lord doesn't delight in sacrifice. He delights in what? He delights in obedience. And not just external obedience. The obedience that comes from the heart. And that leads to the third mark of a hard heart. The third mark of a hard heart is this. And again, we see a little progression here. An affinity for secrecy. An affinity for secrecy. Look at Isaiah chapter 29, going to the next verses here, 15 and 16. It says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. Now, immediately when you see that, you say, what kind of idiot would try to hide their plans from the Lord? I mean, this is pure ignorance, right? But people do that, right? It says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us? Or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed to him who formed it, he has no understanding? I mean, these people are really, at this point, falling into total irrationality, but they're putting themselves in the place of God and putting God in the place of a man. But my main point here is I want you to observe their love of darkness. This is always true of hypocrites. Hypocrites are always hiding. They don't want you to know what's really there. And this is, again, why they love the outward show. They love the outward show, but what they're trying to do is hide the darkness that's in their heart. And they love darkness. And that's why they reject the Word of God. This is why they turn from the truth, because they hate the truth. They love darkness. They love their sin. They love the wicked desires in their own hearts. They have no intention of leaving them. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And like the cockroach that as soon as you turn the light on, he goes under the rug. Why? Because he hates light. That's exactly how the wicked are. As soon as the truth comes, the Word of God comes, they hide. They reject it. They despise it. Why? Because they are trying to hide. Why? Because their heart is evil. And this leads to a certain kind of attitude, a certain kind of life. They love secrecy. In fact, I would even go further here and actually point out the fact that they were involved in conspiracy. And actually, well, this is a whole other issue, but truly, the people of God, this sounds so strange, when they are blinded, actually become part of an intricate part of the great conspiracy against God from Psalm 2. That's what happened at the time of Christ. Here were the people of God. They were supposed to be the light of the world. They were supposed to be the true worshipers of the true and the living God, and they were the ones that raged against Christ and put him to death. They were the wicked. They thought of themselves as the light. That's how blind they were. That's very scary when you consider the fact that the Scriptures teach that that's exactly what's going to happen to the prophetic church at the end of the age. They actually become conspirators. And they actually began to plan evil things against the innocent. Look at Psalm 64. I don't think I'm going to get through my 6 points here, but I have to read Psalm 64. This is typical. There are some other passages like this in the Psalms. It says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot, for the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep." Now, it says here God's going to destroy them, but God will shoot them with an arrow. But my point is here, this is typical of the wicked. The wicked always hate the righteous, and they conspire against the righteous. A common theme in the Bible, I mean, this is what Proverbs 1 warns, Solomon warns his son about. Don't follow them. I want to remind you that when people are blinded, they become the greatest potential threat to the true church, to the true people of God. They could become conspirators against God. And I do have to say this. There is something about wicked man, I'm impressed with this more and more. There's something about fallen man that loves secrecy, just generally. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 9 when it talks about the Lady Folly. Lady Folly. This is Proverbs 9:13. Says, the woman of folly is boisterous. Now, understand the woman of folly here is the in contrast to the lady wisdom. So it's kind of a personified folly. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their path straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. What he's pointing out is people in darkness love this idea of secrecy. And I've observed reading much history that people, especially this is true of great men, they are inclined towards secret societies and secret vows. They like being on the inside. There's something about the arrogance of man that delights in these things. But here it says, but he does not know that the dead are there. I will tell you, when you join anything that demands secrecy or a secret vow, just understand you're dealing with the devil at that point. I often think of things like Freemasonry, but this is what it is. It's secrecy. At that point you become a servant of the devil. But I will tell you the contrast is also here for the believer. I will tell you the mark of a true believer and someone who really has their eyes open is this, that they love openness. They have nothing to hide. They're not pretending. They're not trying to shield their real motives. They love to be open. In fact, and I think this is sometimes to a fault. I mean, Christians who are born again want to be above board in everything they do. Whether it's in business, whether you're dealing with your children, whether you're dealing with your wife, whether you're dealing with business partners, whatever it is, a true believer always wants to be very upfront and above board. They don't want to have this idea of like secret agendas. Well, I'm thinking that if I get in here, that I'm going to do this. What are you talking about? A true believer always wants to be above board, honest, sincere, and be able to say exactly what they truly believe. This is especially true in our religion. There's no secret doctrine here. If you come to me and ask what this church believes or what the Bible teaches, I will tell you plainly. I'm not here to hide anything. You say, do I believe in election? Yes, I believe in election. I'm not here to pretend I don't. And listen, if you believe the Bible, you believe it. Jesus said himself when he was in his trial, he said, listen, I didn't say anything in secret. I wasn't whispering to my disciples secret doctrines that nobody could know. Go ask what I said in the marketplace, in the synagogue, wherever I went, what I said is what I meant. And listen, that should be true of every believer. There are no secret doctrines like the Mormons. You can only, listen, this is what we believe. We believe the Word of God. Let us be sincere in everything we do and everything we say, because this is the mark of a believer. Nothing to hide. Well, let me give you one more. Mark of a hard heart is one that is drawn to lies. Isaiah chapter 30. Let me just, maybe for sake of time, maybe I'll leave this one. I don't want to rush through this. These are all so good. And they're important. They really are important in the world that we live. But let me go to Isaiah 66 and bring this to a close. And emphasize this great truth, that the one thing necessary before the Lord is true humility before God. True humility before the Word of God. This is what God demands. And by the way, wherever God works in a heart, this is what He produces. And let me read Isaiah 66, 1 through 4, and I'll just close with this passage and make a few comments on it and point out the fact that this is, God here is calling them to the exact opposite of what they did, and that is they rejected the Word of God, and they became hypocrites, and they became religious externally, and they rejected God in their hearts. And he calls them here to fear the Lord. He says in verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. This is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. It is to tremble at the word of God and obey it. And this is the only one that God respects. This is the only one that God looks to. God is no respecter of persons, but this is true. It's true 100% of the time. When you humble yourself before the Lord, He hears you. In verse 3, he says, in contrast, but he who kills an ox is like the one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like the one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. Now let me just observe that each one of those things are things that were commanded by God for the people of Israel that they were to do. They were supposed to offer oxen as sacrifices. They were supposed to sacrifice lambs. They were supposed to offer grain offerings, and they were supposed to burn incense. But listen, to the one that didn't fear the Lord and tremble at the word of the Lord and obey the word of the Lord, to do all those religious practices were actually as if they were sacrificing pigs and dogs and worshiping idols. Because God looks in the inward heart. God is not interested in your external religious activity. He is concerned about what is in your heart, what is in your thoughts, what is in your desires, what is in your motives. Do you love God? Do you love His Word? Do you hate evil? Are you sincere before the Lord? This is what he cares about. But because they did these things, it says at the end of verse 3, and their soul delights in their abominations. Now there's the problem, right? Their soul delights in their sin, their lusts. That's what they want. They don't love God. They love their lusts. And he says to this, verse 4, so I will choose their punishments. The King James says, I will choose their delusions, which suggests that God will actually, again, this goes back to Isaiah 6, will actually deceive them. He will give them over to deception. And I will bring on them what they dread. Why? Because I called, that's the word of God, and no one answered. I spoke, it's the word of God. But they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Listen, I will tell you, when you choose against God, you run a very dangerous game. And may I say, a very, very painful game. And an eternally painful game. Call upon the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. Obey His word. And turn from sin. Put your faith in the only one that can save you, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died to take away our sins and purge us of our sins, that we might be a holy people unto God and walk in His ways. Let's pray. Father, be gracious toward us, not because we're good people, not because we're valuable or because we're worth something. Lord, we're not. Father, have mercy upon us and be gracious toward us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the payment that was made, the ransom that was paid on our behalf through Christ. For Christ's sake, have mercy upon us. Enable us to hate our sin and to love Christ. Enable us to cling to Christ and turn from wickedness, even that wickedness that nobody sees but you. Lord, enable us to turn from evil. Enable us to see evil and hate it and turn from it. Enable us to walk in the truth by your grace. Father, enable us to love the Word of God, to hear it, to understand it, to receive it, to obey it, to be fed by it, to walk in it. Lord, enable us to be sincere before the Lord and before our brothers and sisters. Enable us to walk humbly and sincerely and truly and openly before the Lord. May we honor you. Father, we confess how easily we are led astray by our own foolishness. We pray that you would deliver us from ourselves. Enable us to walk day by day humbly before the Lord. Enable us to tremble at your word. Enable us not to delight in our abominations, but enable us instead to delight in Christ and to delight in the truth and to delight in the Word of God and the promises of God. May your hand be upon us. I pray that this would be true of every person here, but I pray that this would be true of us as a church, as the people of God. Father, may we be humble before the Lord. And may you accomplish your purpose in us, and may we be faithful to obey you and to walk in your ways, that we might truly glorify you, that we would not merely draw near to you with our mouth, but, Father, that we would in faith, in sincerity, through the blood of Christ, draw near to you with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. We pray that you would enable us to do that even today. Lord, we thank you for your goodness toward us, and thank you for your long suffering, your patience, and your goodness. And we thank you, most of all, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.